Alrighty, so today is lesson one in a new seminar. Last week we finished up Revelation, and this week we begin on Proverbs. There is a planned 13-week seminar here, and then I'll do two kind of grab bag lessons, one for Christmas, and then one just kind of whatever I feel like at the end of the year. And then 1st of January, we are going to be starting a full year in the Baptist Catechism from 1695. So that is about a 15-month roadmap. That's where we're going. Let's get it in gear, and we will get going. So like I said, today we are starting on Proverbs, and today we're going to be doing a introduction to Proverbs as well as to biblical wisdom literature. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility, asking for your Spirit to guide us as we open the book of Proverbs. You tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So teach us to fear you rightly, with reverence, trust, and joy. Keep us from pride. Keep us from relying on our own understanding. Keep us from turning your word into mere rules or slogans. Instead, open our hearts to see Christ, the wise Son, and grant us grace to walk in his ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, welcome to the Proverbs Seminar. You guys have binders over on the table. This is not a self-help series. This is not a parenting workshop. This is not a guide to financial success. Though we will cover all of those topics. Instead, this is a Christ-centered, covenantally rooted walk through the wisdom of God as revealed in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of the most loved and most misused books in the Bible. Many treat it like a collection of promises or a manual for behavior modification. Others reduce it to fortune cookie Christianity, short sayings to sprinkle into life for practical help. But Proverbs is far deeper and more demanding than that. It is covenant wisdom. And it does not speak to the unbeliever, but to those who already know the Lord. Proverbs is not about how one joins the covenant people of God. That is, it's not about salvation or right standing before God. It's a guide for principled, spirit-filled living as a member of God's covenant community. And it calls us to see Christ as the wise Son, and therefore ourselves by nature as the fool. You are all, by nature, fools. If you don't like that, take it up with God, because I'm just delivering the mail. And it calls us to see Lady Wisdom as the embodiment of covenant faithfulness. We're invited to order our lives according to God's world and God's law, so that we might become spiritually rich in the fear of the Lord. Because Proverbs reflects how God designed his world to work, even unbelievers who follow its principles may often see success. But we must not mistake worldly success for covenant faithfulness. The purpose of Proverbs is not to make us rich or respected. It is to make us wise. And the beginning of wisdom is not good habits or smart decisions. It is the fear of the Lord. Our goal in this seminar is to read Proverbs not as isolated advice, but as covenantal instruction given by God through Solomon and others, pointing to Christ and calling us to walk wisely in him. Read rightly, this book will not allow you to stay superficial. It calls you to wisdom, not just for your behavior, though that is entailed, but for your heart, your worship, your relationships, your whole life. And wisdom is hard won. You must seek her. You must cry out for her. You must welcome her when she calls. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. In many ways, that is the theme verse for the entire book. So let us not be fools. Let us seek wisdom. Let us seek Christ himself. And let us do it together. So first, a little background, an overview of biblical wisdom literature. Wisdom writings, I'm going to say, are covenant instruction for life in the land. In the traditional Hebrew canon, the Tanakh, which is the T-N-K, and if you look on the right, you can see a little blurb. The T stands for Torah, the first five books of Moses, or the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The N stands for the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, which are different than you would think in our book. The prophets in the Jewish Bible are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and I think Daniel. And then there's the Ketuvim, which are the writings, and those are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but also what we would call the 12 minor prophets. So the book of Proverbs is not part of a wisdom section in the Hebrew canon, but belongs to the third division of scripture known as the Ketuvim, or the writings. This section includes Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. According to theologian Miles Van Pelt, who, if you remember from my Old Testament seminar, I used a good bit of his material, the writings function as covenant life. So the Torah is the covenant, God's law delivered. The Nevi'im, or the prophets, are covenant history, and it takes from Joshua bringing Israel into the land through the period of the conquest, the judges, the united monarchy, the divided monarchy, and then exile to Assyria and Babylon. That's the covenant history in the prophets. And then here in the writings, we have covenant life, or how does Israel live faithfully before her God. So this is a divinely inspired manual for living as the redeemed people of God in the land of promise, or as he summarizes it, how do you think and live in light of the covenant? Or you might even think, okay, now that we're in the covenant, how then shall we live? Okay. If the law, the Torah, establishes the covenant, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, call the people back to it, then the writings, the Ketuvim, show us how to live the covenant out faithfully. These are not abstract musings or detached philosophies. They are lived expressions of Israel's relationship with Yahweh. So Proverbs, then, is not about entering the covenant. It's about walking wisely within it. So what is wisdom literature, then? Well, wisdom literature is not a biblical category, per se. I'm not arguing that it's not biblical, but the Bible itself does not define it as a category. Instead, it's a genre classification scholars use to group together certain books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. These writings are poetic, they are reflective, they are awfully deeply experiential. And they don't teach us so much what to believe, but how to live because of what we believe. Now, while genre awareness is helpful, it must not override the canonical placement of these books. Proverbs is not meant to be pulled out of the writings and treated like isolated philosophy or moralism. Its wisdom is covenantal. It is rooted in reverence for the Lord and only fully grasped by those who fear him. Wisdom literature must be read theologically, not just practically. Okay, so great. What kind of book is Proverbs? Well, the book of Proverbs is primarily poetic Hebrew wisdom, a genre marked by parallelism, metaphor, vivid imagery, and general truths drawn from observation and covenantal reflection. It is not law, it is not prophecy, it is not narrative. And when we press it into those categories, we're misusing the book. It belongs to the tradition of Israelite instructional literature, that is training in virtue, character, discernment, and godly living. In the ancient world, many nations had literature like this, proverbial sayings, wisdom texts. But biblical proverbs are rooted in the fear of the Lord and the covenant with Yahweh. Proverbs is not a rule book or a collection of divine guarantees. It's more like a field guide to life in God's world, under God's reign, for God's people. Okay, so who wrote it? Well, the book opens and says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Case closed, right?
No.
Not so fast. Solomon is the primary author or compiler. A lot of critical scholars tried to deny these things, but I hold to traditional views of authorship in the scriptures. However, the book itself tells us that Solomon was not the only author. So we have Solomon, and I believe that he is the primary author of the primary collection, chapters 1 through 24. Then we have the wise, the sayings of the wise, kind of near the end of Solomon's section. And it, you know, I'm not sure that I have a hard opinion on, are these sayings of the wise that Solomon collected, or are these sayings of the wise that an editor added to Solomon's stuff? Ultimately, I don't think that part really matters. Then we have Hezekiah's scribes compiling more of Solomon's Proverbs from chapter 25 on. And then when we get to the end in the appendices, we have Agur in Proverbs 30. And then we have King Lemuel in Proverbs 31. So this is multi-generational authorship. Hezekiah was hundreds of years after Solomon, and he was in the southern kingdom of Judah. Multi-generational authorship, it reinforces that Proverbs is not just the wisdom of one man, but a spirit-inspired treasury of covenantal wisdom preserved for God's people across the generations. And if you don't believe that, we're reading it about 3,000 years after Solomon wrote. All right, how's the book structured? The book structure can feel a little bit disorienting at first. If you've ever just tried to read Proverbs straight through, you can kind of feel a little bit like you're on a roller coaster ride. And to be honest, if you've tried to read chapters 10 through 25 in one sitting, that can get pretty tedious, right? Because it's just a lot of short little couplets, some of which don't really appear to connect. Yeah. So let's break it down and maybe give you a little bit of some handholds to grasp onto when we're looking at the book. So it has a prologue, and that is chapters 1 through 9. And this is setting the theological framework for the book. They are extended discourses on wisdom, often in the voice of a father to his son. The "my son" sayings are rife in this section, right? It's "my son, if you, my son, listen, my son, my son, my son." There's a discourse on Lady Wisdom versus Dame Folly. There's the seductive danger of sin and the call to instead pursue wisdom. And there's the repeated emphasis of the fear of the Lord as the foundation. This section is essential. If you just skip to the short couplets and don't cover this section, you don't have the proper framework to understand what's being said. This section frames the short sayings that follow. Then we have the main collection, chapters 10 through 29. And these are short proverbs and sayings. 10 through 22, 16 is Proverbs of Solomon. 22, 16 through the end of 24 is the sayings of the wise. Chapters 25 through 29 are Hezekiah's compilation of Solomon's Proverbs. And then at the end, these sayings are typically two-line comparisons meant to be memorized, meditated on, and applied with discernment. Because some of these proverbs are contradictory, at least on the surface. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. No. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, which is it? Do you answer a fool or not? Yes. That requires wisdom. And we'll see later why the definition of what wisdom is teaches us how to use those that look like they're in contradiction and understand how it's really giving us a fuller picture of what wisdom is. Finally, we have the appendices, chapters 30 and 31, wisdom from outsiders and mothers. Proverbs 30 has Agur's humble confession of limits and his yearning for wisdom. And then in Proverbs 31, probably the most well-known chapter in the book, we have the oracle of Lemuel's mother, including the famous excellent wife poem. These final chapters remind us that God's wisdom often comes through surprising sources and always leads to humble reverence. And yes, we will be covering the excellent wife in detail. I've already had multiple people asking me if that's the case. Yes, we will. You may not like my answers, but I don't skirt the tough questions. Now, what's the purpose of Proverbs? Well, it's explicitly stated in the opening, in verses 1 through 7. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. As you can see, these are activities that are the exclusive domain of believers, right? Can unbelievers act somewhat in accordance with this book? Sure, at times, but they are not receiving instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. That's reserved for believers alone because those things are only found in Christ. This is a training manual, not for Pharisees, not for philosophers, but for sons, for disciples, for the simple. That is, fools who are willing to be taught. This is covenantal wisdom designed to shape the heart and character of covenant children, cultivate discernment, humility, and righteousness, and train the next generation to walk in the fear of the Lord. And again, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The book is not primarily concerned with abstract theology or doctrinal debate. You want doctrinal debate, go to Romans, but we'll be hearing that next hour. Instead, it's intensely practical, but never shallow. It answers the question, how do I live as someone who already belongs to God? Again, it's not answering the question, how do I come to belong to God? But now that I belong to God, how then shall I live? So given all of that, how is Proverbs misused today? Well, many well-meaning Christians misuse Proverbs by, one, reading it as law. If I obey God, he owes me these blessings. Anybody ever been guilty of that? All of you are lying if you haven't raised your hand. Two, using it as a formula. If then, these are promises. If I parent right, my kids will turn out right. By the way, I don't believe that's what that proverb is intending to say at all. In the original Hebrew, it says, if you train a child according to his mouth, when he is old, he will never depart from it. I believe it's saying, if you don't discipline your children when they're young, they will very likely never become disciplined when they're older. If you train them to be undisciplined children, then they will be undisciplined adults. But again, it's not a promise, because we all know people who had terrible parents who, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, have come to be mature and disciplined. So again, either way you take it, it's not a promise. It's not a math equation. Three, turning it into moralism. Just be a better person. That's a small problem for those of us who are born into carnal, fleshly, sinful bodies who are opposed by the world and the devil. It's going to be a little bit difficult to just be a better person. Or proof texting, for example, quoting half verses with no context, right? These errors often arise from failing to understand the genre and structure of Proverbs, and from forgetting to place it in the covenantal story of redemption. This is a book for Israel. It is a book for us if we are true Israel by virtue of being in Christ, who is Israel. It's not written for other people. They might benefit from it, but it's kind of like hammering a nail in with a screwdriver. It's not the intended purpose. It may get you some results, but it's not what it was built for. So in summary, for this section, Olivia, Covenant Proverbs is covenant instruction for life in the land. And again, I'm getting that from Miles Van Pelt. It is wisdom for the already redeemed, not the self-justifying. If you go to Proverbs to line yourself up and see how well you're performing, because that determines your standing before God, you have misunderstood the point of this book. It is structured to train hearts, not just behavior. Yeah, there's a lot in the Christian life that speaks to behavior. Absolutely. Right? But we have to understand that it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It is out of the heart that we act. Right? And we can act right and have a veneer of respectability and good behavior, but if our heart is not right, then again, we've missed the point. And finally, it is Christ-centered in its fulfillment, as Jesus is the true wise son. Proverbs is not about earning favor. Spoiler alert, you can't earn favor with God. Yeah. He's already given you all the favor you can possibly have in Christ. You can't earn anymore. You're not putting marks on the scoreboard. Okay? It's about living faithfully in response to grace. Now that you've got Christ, how do you live faithfully as a son of the covenant? So what is wisdom? Fear of the Lord is foundation. And again, I'm going back to Proverbs 1:7 because I believe that's the theme verse of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, what is wisdom? Right? I think if you go out on the street and you ask 10 people, you'll probably get 10 different definitions. So let's look at what does it mean biblically. In the Bible, wisdom is not intelligence. It's not cleverness. It's not education. I think all of us have probably met people in our lives who are very intelligent, very clever, and very well educated, and they are morons. At least biblically. Right? Neil deGrasse Tyson's a very intelligent man. He's well educated. He's even clever, but he hates God. Biblically, he's a fool, no matter how many accolades he gets from the world. So, wisdom is the skill of living rightly in relationship with God, under his covenant, in submission to his word. Wisdom is deeply spiritual and always moral. Let me repeat that, because this is something that I think is often missed. It is deeply spiritual and always moral. There is no amoral wisdom. Knowing what is right requires the morality of the Bible to inform you. So it's not about life hacks. It's not about clever strategies. It's about knowing the right path and walking it. Wisdom is the spirit-formed ability to live in God's world, God's way, for God's glory. By that definition, you can see how you can't divorce morality from wisdom. God's way is always related to our morality. And by the way, this isn't just me. This is intensely biblical. The Jews frequently had this kind of duality of God's way and the world's way. In the early Christian church, you have the Didache, which opens with, there are two ways, the way to life and the way to death, right? Jesus talked about the narrow path and the broad way, the narrow path that leads to heaven and the broad path that leads to destruction, right? So that's the wisdom dichotomy that we're looking at here. And biblical wisdom always begins with the fear of the Lord. This is not terror. It's reverent awe, a posture of humility and joyful submission to God's holiness. To be wise, to have the fear of the Lord, you have to believe that he is, and you have to believe that you're subject to him. And we fear those to whom we are subject, right? Children have a godly fear of their parents because they know that if they act wrong, their parents' displeasure will not be fun. So it's not terror, but it's reverent awe, a posture of humility and joyful submission to God's holiness, his authority, and his grace. It's covenantal. The fool, by contrast, despises wisdom and instruction. And by the way, this too is not often overt. You know, you may know people in your life that are clean, respectable, well-dressed, they're happy, they're healthy, they're nice, but you press them on the gospel, you press them on Jesus, and you find out that whether they will admit it or not, they hate God. They hate his authority. They refuse to submit to him or his law. That's where the rubber meets the road. The fool wants to be autonomous, wants to be wise in his own eyes, wants to be a law unto himself. So here's wisdom in contrast. We have three main categories of people addressed in the book of Proverbs. We have the wise, we have the fool, and then we have the simple. And they're not the same. So the wise is the person who fears the Lord, who loves instruction, who walks in righteousness, who listens to rebuke. That's fun, right? We all just love, by nature, oh, rebuke me. I can't wait, right? No, but the wise understands that though that's uncomfortable, even painful, it is profitable. And therefore, ultimately, it's embraced. Even if initially it may feel like sandpaper on your face. And the wise grows in maturity. By contrast, the fool despises correction, trusts in himself, mocks sin. Anybody seen that in the past 2 weeks at all? No? No? And walks in the path of death. Now, the simple is kind of halfway in between. The simple, I've called them the naive. The simple is uninformed or easily influenced, and sadly, far too many Christians are in this category because we are a biblically illiterate church in our country, by and large. The simple is potentially teachable, but still vulnerable to folly. However, Proverbs is not binary. It recognizes that many people are still becoming what they will be, right? You probably have a mixture of wise, simple, and fool, depending on the day, how well you slept, did you eat recently, you know? But we'll see later that the point is not to be put in one category exclusively. Wisdom is pursued. Wisdom is not presumed. You don't become wise just because you say, ah, I want to become wise. And though wisdom is never amoral, it is more than morality. There's a deep danger in confusing wisdom with mere morality. A person can behave morally and still be a fool in biblical terms. And again, think of the unbeliever who is married, who's faithful to their spouse, who's raising children, who has a job, is providing for their family, right? These are all biblical commands that Christians are to follow. But just because they're doing that doesn't make them a Christian, right? So a person can behave morally and still be a fool in biblical terms. The fool says there is no God. Anyone who says that, no matter what else you may see in their lives, they are a fool biblically. Moralism says, I just need to be a good person. How many non-Christians have you talked to where, well, why should God let you into heaven? Well, I've been a good person. Oh, I got some bad news for you. let me educate you on that, buddy. Biblical wisdom says, I need to live in reverent covenant relationship with God through Christ by the Spirit. There's a chasm of difference between those mindsets and foundations, even if sometimes the houses built on top of them have resemblances. So three errors to avoid. One, legalism. Legalism treats righteousness as a way to earn God's favor. What does it get wrong? Well, it takes the fruit of salvation and turns it into the root of salvation. Okay? We are not saved by our works. We are saved unto our works. Antinomianism rejects the call to obedience entirely. This comes from a compound Greek word that means against the law. And frequently antinomianism will just say, hey, fruit doesn't matter at all, right? This is the easy believism. I punched my ticket. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I was baptized. Yes, I'm now living in sin, you know, sexually, openly. I'm, you know, whatever. I haven't been to church in years. I hate God, but I said that prayer, so I'm going to live forever with the God that I hate. More closer to home, there is a Christian antinomianism, and that's the one that says that there are no laws for Christians. Or they say something like, you know, we're all just under the law of Christ. Okay, well, what's the law of Christ? And I'm going to point to Exodus 20 and Matthew 5 to say this is the law of Christ. So there is a Christian antinomianism that tries to get rid of God's laws that are binding and say we're not under law, we're under grace. Which, that's a true statement, but you have to apply that statement correctly. Mm-hmm. And then the third error to avoid is moralism. This is someone who tries to be good without grace or the gospel. This is the one who makes comparison or effort the standard instead of Christ, right? I've just got to be, it's the old, like, a bear is chasing us. I don't have to be faster than the bear. I just have to be faster than you, right? I don't have to be good to get out of hell. I just don't have to be as bad as Hitler, right? Because I love it. Vodi Bachum in one sermon said, true evil is always just on the other side of our door. It's not in my home. It's just outside, right? No, it's in your home. It's in your heart. You're the problem.
Right.
So all of these errors miss the heart of Proverbs. Wisdom's not about being better than others. That's moralism. It's not about earning blessing. That's legalism. And it's not about doing nothing because we're not under law, we're under grace. That's antinomianism. It is about walking faithfully with the Lord because you already belong to him. That is, again, covenantal faithfulness. Wisdom is relational and theological. Biblical wisdom is always Godward. It's not neutral. It's not self-directed. I don't get to determine what wisdom is. The wise person seeks counsel, submits to God's word, walks in humility, and depends on the Spirit. You cannot separate wisdom from worship. You cannot be wise if you do not fear the Lord. This is why Christ is the true standard of wisdom, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He did not simply live wisely. He is wisdom in the flesh. The wise life is the Christ-like life. Therefore, to grow in wisdom is to become conformed to Christ, not just improved in behavior. However, and this is where I think that is a dangerous, like, this is where the error comes in, because behavior is entailed in wisdom. You can't claim to be a wise Christian and be a drunkard and be a brawler and be cheating on your wife, because those things they don't go together, right? But don't fall for the fact that somebody who looks like they have clean behavior is automatically wise, right? It's not a math equation again. So wisdom defined. So all of this leads to an answer, finally, to what is wisdom? And this I get, again, from Vodi Bachum. Wisdom is the righteous application of true knowledge. And you need all of those words. Because you can apply knowledge, and you can apply it unrighteously. There's ways to apply knowledge to cheat people. Okay? Or you can apply false knowledge. A lot of people know things that just aren't true. So it's the righteous application of true knowledge. In fact, this is what we see Job's friends getting wrong. They have true knowledge. The things that Job's friends say aren't wrong, they're misapplied. So they aren't righteously applying the true knowledge that they have. And therefore, they're misjudging Job's situation because they presume to know everything that's going on in the heavenly courts when they do not. This helps us see that it can only be by being found in Christ, and wisdom is only for believers. Certainly, unbelievers can find insight and knowledge according to God's creation and common grace. I'm not rejecting science simply because unbelieving scientists practice it. Frequently, they actually don't practice science. They practice opinion, but that's a different topic for a different day. But we don't reject what the world comes to that's truth according to common knowledge, but it's not wisdom. Only believers can receive true knowledge that comes from God himself, because only believers approach Christ as the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Only believers can righteously apply this true knowledge. So even when unbelievers have similar thoughts, beliefs, and actions, they're not applying it righteously in submission to the Father, in unity with the Son, in reliance on the Spirit. So how do we grow in wisdom? Well, first, we fear the Lord, because that is the foundation. Second, we listen to instruction. None of us know everything. None of us know the smallest part of everything. The wisest among us are like somebody trying to get to the moon in a car. Your car may be great, but you're not going to make that trip on your own. So we grow in wisdom by receiving rebuke. We should be a people who do rebuke each other. However, we don't become nitpickers, because there's wisdom to be applied in how we give the rebuke and wisdom to be applied in how we receive it. But we should be willing to be corrected. We walk with the wise. We identify those who are wise, and we align our lives with them so that they can impart wisdom to us. We keep God's commands. I mean, Jesus himself said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." That's the acquisition of wisdom. And it starts with obedience to the things that we are clear and sure about. And finally, we grow in wisdom by seeking Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. The entire book of Proverbs can only be fully understood when we see that Christ is the true wise son and the ultimate embodiment of the ideal that Lady Wisdom represents. He's not merely a wise teacher. He is wisdom incarnate. When Jesus said in Matthew 12:42, "Something greater than Solomon is here," he was making a staggering claim. If you understand how the Jews interpreted what he was saying, you'd be shocked he made it out of that one alive. Well, not really, because we know the rest of the story, but not only is he greater than the wisest man in Israel's history, but he is the very source of Solomon's wisdom. Solomon got his wisdom from Christ. So Lady Wisdom and the Wise Son find their fulfillment in Jesus. In Proverbs 1:9, we're introduced to two voices. Proverbs 1-9. We have the Father calling his son to wisdom. "My son, my son, my son, my son." And then we have the voice of Lady Wisdom crying out in the streets, calling the simple to come and live. In the life and ministry of Jesus, we see these two themes converge. Christ is the Son who listens to the Father's voice perfectly. And Christ is the wisdom of God who calls out to us, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." In Proverbs, wisdom is personified. In Christ, wisdom is incarnated. So this course is the gospel according to Proverbs. One of the most dangerous ways to misread Proverbs is to insert yourself as the wise son. But we are not born wise. If you've had children, you really understand this. We are born fools. We are born in desperate need of the new birth and spirit-led instruction. Christ is the wise son of Proverbs, and we are fools who need instruction. We must not read Proverbs as a path to earn God's favor. Again, that's legalism. We must not reduce Proverbs to practical tips for a better life. You know, 7 ways to be a successful businessman from the Proverbs. That's moralism. And we must not oppose God's law and fall into the trap of antinomianism. So the gospel according to Proverbs is this: Christ is the perfectly wise son. We are the wayward sons. By grace, we are being conformed to the image of Christ as wisdom, that is Christ, is formed in us. And wisdom is formed in us by the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we're united to Christ by faith. And by the Holy Spirit, wisdom is being formed in us, not to make us better than others, again, that's moralism, but to make us more like Jesus. The fear of the Lord becomes our posture, discernment becomes our path, and conformity to Christ becomes our priority. And this isn't just for the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount reflects the same kind of wisdom that Proverbs teaches us, right? What does Jesus do in Matthew chapter 5? He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You guys took the Ten Commandments and tried to keep them good by literally saying that only the words that were there are what is meant. Bad. When I said, "Don't murder," that include "don't hate," right? When I said, "Don't commit adultery," that includes "don't lust." It is wisdom that sees the rule and says, okay, how does that rule apply across covenant life for believers? So too, the book of James carries that wisdom into church life, showing us how to walk corporately in spirit-formed holiness, humility, and faithfulness. That is what it means to be spiritually wise. So in summary, Proverbs says, fear the Lord. Christ fulfilled this by fearing the Lord perfectly. Proverbs says, listen to wisdom. Christ fulfilled this by being wisdom. Proverbs says, honor your father and mother. Christ submitted to his earthly parents and his heavenly father. Proverbs says, shun sexual immorality. The strange woman or the adulteress comes up a lot, yeah. Right? So much so that you might think it's a problem. Oh, wait. Nah. Well, Christ was pure in thought and deed. Proverbs teaches us to speak rightly. Christ never sinned with his lips. Proverbs teaches us to walk uprightly. Christ was righteous in every way. And Proverbs says to seek wisdom. And we seek Christ who is wisdom. So as a final call, from Proverbs 1, wisdom cries aloud in the street, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? And Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So will you heed the call of wisdom? Will you come to Christ to be wise? Will you walk wisely in the fear of the Lord through faith in the Son of God? This is the heart of Proverbs. This is the path of wisdom. So let's walk it together. Are there any questions? All right. Well, I will close us in prayer. God of wisdom, we thank you for the gift of your word and the instruction of Proverbs. We confess that by nature we are the fool. By nature we despise correction. But in your mercy you've given us Christ, who is wisdom from God for us. Christ, who is our righteousness. Christ, who is our sanctification. Christ, who is our redemption. Form his wisdom in us by your Spirit, we pray. Help us to order our lives according to your word. Help us to seek wisdom diligently. Help us to walk in the fear of the Lord all our days. Keep us from legalism, thinking that we stand well before you because of our behavior. Keep us from moralism, thinking that we can be right with you as long as we're better than the person next to us. Keep us from antinomianism, despising your law and not submitting to the commandments. Instead, Lord, lead us into joyful obedience as your covenant people. And do this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.